So I'd like to give everyone a very warm welcome to our service this evening. Everyone here, those who can't get out and are watching from home, are welcome to you, or are watching afterwards. And it's a great blessing to be together on this anniversary service. We've got refreshments afterwards, just for those who are here, that is. And so you're welcome to stay behind for refreshments after the service. I'd like to give a very big welcome to Jamie Southcombe. Good to have you here, Jamie. Thank you for coming over all the way from Guildford for this evening. We've had quite a lot of connections with Grace Church Guildford, or Churchy Street as it used to be called, over the years. A number of our folk have been blessed and benefited as they've gone there. And we've had different people come and preach from Grace Church. And Jamie also led our visit to America 2 years ago, which was the highlight of my sabbatical. It was a great time out there, so it was good to get to know Jamie as he led us out there. And James went in part of that group more recently, so that's a good connection that we have. We're looking forward to him speaking later, preaching to us. The theme, the church, the gospel made visible. The church, the gospel made visible. So lovely on occasions like this to be reminded and to be taught about the place of the church in the Lord's mind and in his word. I'm going to read one verse before we sing our first song. We're singing a comparatively new song at the start of our anniversary service, but it reflects authentic, old, biblical values. Let me read the first verse of Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And I'm sure over the time here at Forest Fold, there have been ups and downs in that sense of peace and unity and love. But to the extent that I can sort of grasp from the history and from my time here, it has been an aspect which has often been there. Love, unity, a sense of being the family of God. And so that's nice to reflect that as we sing our first song, which unites us in a sense of praise. Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity. So shall we stand to sing our first song?
Fruits of
Well, we're going to have two Bible readings this evening. The first reading, shorter reading, is the passage which Jamie's verses are drawn from. So we're turning to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 for this, page 953, also up on the screen. And I'm going to be reading verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Well, we very much look forward to hearing more on that theme later on. I just wanted to give a little history snippet. Because it's been an anniversary service. So the church has been here, or people have met here since 1832, 194 years. 6 years, if we're spared, will be a big event. As we're reminded Sunday morning, church then was established here 12 years after that. I quoted from a little book on Sunday evening. It was a centenary book, a little history of the church written in 1932, about the history from 1832. I do have some rather delicate copies of this, so if anyone wants to have a look, borrow one, you're very welcome to do. It's very brief, it's interesting. And Dave has also kindly put this and other historical things, he's refreshed the links on the website, so you can delve in a bit more there. I just wanted to say this. I quoted from the book a couple of situations. At the end of the book, the pastor here then, Stanley Delves, makes a few observations of the first 100 years. And I thought I'd read just the three main things he pointed out. I think it might be of interest. I think it might feed into our Thanksgiving this evening. He said, looking back over the history of the chapel, one or two features call for attention. One is that it has seldom been without a pastor. In the case of each death or removal, only a few months passed before the next pastor was in view. Where this scripture order can be maintained, and where pastors prove to be men after God's own heart, churches usually prosper more than under any other system. Secondly, he says this, mention should be made of the useful service which has been rendered by the deacons. They have always been men who have used the office of a deacon well. And thirdly, jumping down a bit further, he says this, lastly, it can be said that the doctrinal standing has been maintained. Notwithstanding the shifting of popular beliefs and the general unpopularity of the truths we believe and preach, they are still held and revered at Forest Fold. They will never lose their vitality among us as long as the Spirit of God continues to clothe the ministry of them with power and unction. So many things have changed, and some things in respect to these have changed. We now have a group of elders rather than a single pastor. But we're thankful that a paid pastor has been serving nearly all the time, the last 94 years as well. And in fact, in the last 30 years or so, we've been able to have two paid pastors serving the church. We still have and have had many spiritually minded and loyal deacons serve in the practical coordination of the church, and many others in the life of the church as well who've served and been a blessing. And thirdly, biblical truth is still very central to our beliefs, to our life, and to our services. And that's the way we want it to continue. So just a little historical snippet to feed in to this evening's service. Well, we're going to have some of our deacons involved in the service. So Peter's going to pray in a minute, and his prayer is going to be a bit more looking back with thankfulness. And then after I announce the second song, Rob's going to pray, thinking a little bit more looking forward. And then after that, Tim's going to do our second reading from the Old Testament. So, Peter, please come up and lead us in prayer. Thank you.
Dear Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this evening to remember you at this anniversary time and what you've done for this church. We look back to these 194 years and reflect on the wonder of your work here in this place. All those years ago, how you, by a vision, gave George Doggett that vision that a place of worship should be established here at Forest Fold. And we just thank you for him. We don't know him. We don't know much about him. But he took up that challenge and invested time, money, and effort to create this little church here. It's your church, and it's all you're doing. You created it here. You formed it here. You've maintained it over the years. We just thank you for the blessings that we have here, the site, the large site, the space for the buildings, the chapel house, all blessings that you provided us with through the decades that have made worship here so much easier, and we've benefited in so many ways from it. We just thank you as well for your maintenance of the pastorate and the worship here over these nearly 200 years. We've just been hearing about the number of pastors and elders that have been over the years, very few over such a long period of time. You've blessed this church here with faithful pastors who've devoted their lives to opening up your word. Your Holy Spirit's been at work in their lives, giving them the ability and the effort and the energy to preach for such long periods of time so faithfully for your word. We just thank you for them over the years, how you've blessed this place. And we just thank you for the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit has worked and maintained the life of this church over these years. We just thank you as well for John and the current elders of the church. We just thank you for your provision of John, how he was led to this church as a young boy from outreach work that was done, and how it was your will that he should then become our pastor. We just thank you for this wonderful provision. We thank you for the way that you've equipped him and taught him and enabled him to open up the Bible week by week with such profound messages that have instructed and taught us and rebuked us and challenged us. We just thank you for that. We thank you as well for the elders that support John and lead this church. We know there's so many issues, practical issues, pastoral issues that need to be addressed and dealt with, many of which we don't know about. We just thank you for their ability, their faithfulness, and their prayerfulness over the church. We just thank you as well for, over the years, so many visiting preachers that we've had to enrich our lives here, to hear the gospel preached by other faithful men. As we've been thinking, there were very few periods where We had no pastor, and yet you provided men at that time to maintain the ministry. And over recent years, as John and others have been away, faithful men have been willing to come, perhaps some quite distances, to preach to us. And we just thank you for that provision. We thank you as well over the years that we've had links with other churches, churches in Romania, churches in Cyprus, churches in Papua New Guinea and the Philippines. It's been a blessing to us, and we trust a blessing to them, to be a church that is prayerful and financially supporting and providing times when those folk come here, times of fellowship with them, which we enjoy. We just thank you for the fact that this church can support work and encourage others in different parts of the world. We thank you as well for the church members that you've drawn into this place over the years. Over the centuries, nearly two centuries, there must have been thousands of men and women and boys and girls who've heard the gospel faithfully preached. Many came to faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. We just thank you for that. And we just thank you now in our present day, how many faithful church members we have, how many others in our church family are believers. We just thank you for drawing people in, and certainly over this recent year or so, many have been added to our membership. We thank you for those that have come forward in baptism. There's so much that we thank you for. It's all you're doing, and we just thank you that where you're still drawing people in to hear your word. Yet this room, we know that in this town in Crowborough, there's room for more and more to come, but we pray that we will be like that original lighthouse shining out into this neighbourhood, we pray. And so we also thank you and pray over the outreach work. You've blessed this church over the years with young people's groups and Sunday school and youth groups and the older folk as well, provision for so many different age groups. We just thank you for faithful men and women who've taught over the years, and those that do it now, those that spend their time preparing and nurturing and praying over those that they're helping to point to the gospel. And we just thank you that many, many have come over the years through perhaps children's and youth work, have come to faith and either here with us or serving and worshipping in other churches. And we do pray as well that those that have heard the word over the years, perhaps as children years ago, we do pray that even now the messages that they had heard will still be used by you to draw them to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we do just thank you again for all your blessings in establishing and maintaining and nurturing this church and all the folk who have worshipped here. We just give you the glory, great things you have done. Amen.
Thank you. Well, our next song is a song which reminds us of the privilege we have as a church, but also, I think in each verse, it encourages us to think about how that should work out and to pray that God would work that privilege through in our life together. So we'll stand to sing this, and then afterwards Rob and then Tim will carry on. Church of God, elect and glorious.
Oh, Dear Lord, as we come to think about the future, Lord, it helps us, as Peter has been praying about the past, to be reminded that, Lord, your word says that you never change. You are the same yesterday, today and forever. And we can rely on the God that has looked after this church for the last 194 years to look forward, knowing that that same God will look after this church in the future. And Lord, we beg tonight for your presence to be with us as we go forward. Lord, if your presence isn't with us, then what we are doing here isn't worth anything. But Lord, we pray, Lord, tonight for your presence to be with us in this next year, in the year after, and the year after. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless your word that is preached here faithfully, whether that's in the church services or the outreach events that go on here, whether that's First Tuesday, First Steps, Rooted, Young People's Work, the Sunday School Thrive work, and Lord, many other things that go on week by week, month by month. And your word is faithfully preached, faithfully put out to these people. And we pray, Lord, that you promise your word will not return to you void, that it will accomplish what you have set it out to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would add more and more to this church and to your kingdom, we pray. We pray and thank you for the youngsters that come on a Sunday. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would really be with them, really feed their souls. You would really change their hearts. Lord, we pray that you would create in them a new heart. So that, Lord, they would be the future for this church in the next few years. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would really help John and Marcus, week by week, lead this church. We thank you for them. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that they love your word. We thank you that they are men of prayer. And we thank you, Lord, that they are reliable, that we can rely on them. Lord, but we can only do this through you. And we thank you that, Lord, you are a reliable God. You are the God that loves his people, that loves his church. We pray, Lord, that we would be people that love our God for all that you have done for us. Lord, you have saved us from an eternity that isn't worth bearing in mind, Lord, because you have done so much for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflect that in our lives as a church together, so that people will see from the outside that there is something different about those people because they love their Lord Jesus. They love the Lord, the God that has saved them. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that it will be an attractive thing for people. Lord, we look around in the town that we are situated in, and Lord, it seems such a dark place. But Lord, we know that your light can shine in dark places, and we pray that, Lord, through us, that your light will shine out from us, whether we're going about our daily business through the week, whether it's on a Sunday. But we pray, Lord, that we'd be consistent people holding up your light, we pray. Lord, we know we fail. We constantly fail. But Lord, we thank you that you are a God that forgives, and that, Lord, you can work through broken vessels like ourselves. So Lord, we pray, Lord, for the future, that, Lord, you would be with us. Make us different. Make us more like you, we pray. As each week goes by, we pray, Lord, there'll be a change in all of our hearts to be more like you, we pray. And you ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our second reading is from 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're reading from verse 1 to 21. That's on page 287 in the Chapel Bibles. So 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There is nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have indeed built for you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hands has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I choose no city out of all tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it is in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt."
Maybe two songs that we're seeing, one now and one after James preach, and two that he's selected, connected to the theme he's preaching on this morning, this evening even. And the first is the well-known hymn, but the wonderful theme and truth, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide." Let's stand to sing. and I bring greetings from Grace Church Guildford, church about an hour away. It's great to have those links that John mentioned, both folk from you coming over, but also I think Joe, my assistant minister, our assistant minister, was here just a couple of weeks ago. It was great also being with James, as John mentioned, James Swanson in the United States about a month ago now, doing a trip there for pastors. While we were there, the Americans were getting ready for their big anniversary, 250 years, and they were really getting ready for it. Washington, D.C. had stages and bands all practicing, getting ready for the 4th of July. It was something else. Your anniversary, 194 years, congratulations on that. Your celebrations may be a little less sizable than those of the Americans, but no less significant. In eternity, America will be consigned to the history pages, as will the United Kingdom, but the church, God's people, will endure. The bride of Christ will remain for all eternity, and so it is significant to celebrate God's faithfulness to you over the 194 years that you've had and to look to the future. What we're going to do tonight is think a little bit about the church and how precious the church is, our identity. I think it's a fitting thing to do on a church anniversary celebration. My prayer this evening is, as we dive into these just two verses in 1 Corinthians, we'll be then looking at some other verses, other passages as well. But as we dive into these two verses, that our vision of, our appreciation of this local church will increase, our love for it will increase, and our desire to see God work amongst you will grow as well. So let me pray, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would know you speaking to us now. We pray that you'd make Jesus more dear to us. And pray, Lord, that as we think about his bride, the church, that you'd help us to love the church more. And Lord, we pray this for Jesus' glory and for this church's good. Amen. Where is your home? It's a question to ask. Where is your home? In a room with a fair few people in, the replies, I guess, will be different. Maybe some of you were born in Crowborough or the surrounding area and you've never left. Driving here on the way, I can see why. If that is you, it's beautiful, the countryside. Maybe for others of you, you're sort of new to the area and getting used to the potholes in the rows of Sussex. Or maybe your stay is just more temporary for various reasons. Where is your home? Let me change the question slightly. Where is God's home? Where is God's home? Yes, it's true. God is everywhere. The Bible teaches us that. He is omnipresent, if you want the sort of theological word of that. It's also true to say that God's home is in heaven, where he sits on his throne. And yet, throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that God's heart is to dwell with his people on earth. In fact, the whole lens, the whole story of the Bible can be seen through that lens of God wanting to dwell with his people. And Jesus says as much in John 14. Hear these words of Jesus. They're remarkable. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to make our home with them." Father and Son making their home with those who believe and obey him. And this evening our verses also teach us exactly that. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. It's on page 953, if you're using the church Bible. And in those verses, Paul says something in line with what Jesus says. He says something just as incredible, that the local church, Forestfold Baptist Church, is now the place where the living God, the creator of all, dwells on earth in a special way. You are, in a very real way, his home.
Before we delve into those verses, it's good not to take verses out of context. So where are we? Your head may not be in 1 Corinthians. Well, 1 Corinthians 3 starts with Paul giving the church a little bit of a rebuke. He calls them, in verse 1, infants in Christ. That's not a particularly sort of flattering word there. He says they're behaving like spiritual babies, as it were. They're caring more about following human leaders than Jesus. That's what was going on in the church in Corinth. They were sort of positioning themselves behind various leaders in the church. I don't think the leaders were wanting that. But in so doing, what they were doing was fostering jealousy and quarreling, verse 3, strife among them. It was causing division in the church because they were lining themselves up behind Peter, Apollos, Paul. And into that situation, Paul explains why this kind of behavior is so out of place. And it comes back to the gospel that he spent the first couple of chapters reveling in, expounding. The gospel, which is a foolish message to the world, but it is God's power to save a people for himself. The gospel reminds us that we are nobodies, we are sinners, that we are on a level playing field before a holy God, and that we are only made right because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And when we understand that, we recognize that there's no room for quarreling, for jealousy, for envy in the life of the church. We all follow one Lord Jesus Christ. We're all in need of his grace. And the result should be one united church growing together and founded on him. So Paul starts with a bit of a rebuke. And then he starts to talk about the church. Before the picture that we're going to look at tonight, think about tonight, the picture of the temple, he uses two other pictures of the church. Do you notice that there in verses 10 through 15? He uses two other pictures of the church, two other images there. Sorry, verse 9 as well. So you see that verse 9? You are God's field, God's building. That's who he says the church is. The church is God's field. Don't think of kind of like a meadow, like the beautiful sort of meadows that I've been driving through this evening. Think more of kind of an industrial farm. That's the word there for field. Okay, an industrial farm. He's saying, church, you are the place that God is at work in your hearts, in your lives, seeking to shape you, to prune you so that you would grow and bear spiritual fruit. The gospel, the word of God is sown among you. One sows, another waters, and God works to bear much fruit. You're a field. He also then says that you are God's building. Think construction. Move from farming to construction, a place where God, by his Holy Spirit, is helping to grow. A building being constructed, founded on Jesus Christ. So can you see how he's moving now to think about the church? But we're going to focus this evening just on the third of those pictures that he uses in verses 16 and 17, and it's a significant one. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? The church is the temple of the living God. So what we're going to think about this evening, we're going to think about two things that that means from these verses, and then very briefly, four applications for us. Two things, and then four applications. So first of all, the first one's up there already, the local church, Forest Fold, you are where God's presence dwells on earth. Verse 16, look at what he says. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The Corinthians would have been familiar with temples. Corinth was just chocked full of them. If you walked down Corinth, you would have seen a temple to a god on pretty much every corner. I was doing a bit of research a couple of weeks ago, and I sort of stopped at about 15 different so-called gods, pagan deities that were worshipped in Corinth, and each would have had a temple associated with them. The Corinthians would have understood temples, but that's not the kind of temples that Paul is thinking about here. No, he's thinking about the temple of the living God, the one true God in Jerusalem. It's interesting that when Paul wrote this letter, the temple in Jerusalem was still operational in some degree. I guess with a patched up curtain. That's what he has in mind here, something that the Corinthians would have been recognized. Paul says that because of the person and work of Jesus, God's earthly presence now no longer dwells in a building in Jerusalem about 3,000 miles away from where the Corinthians are, but God's presence dwells on earth in his spirit, by his spirit, in you. Where is God's earthly home? In his church. When we understand that, that's what Paul is saying here. It's incredible, isn't it? I want us just to meditate on that a little bit and just think about God dwelling with his people throughout the lens of Scripture to see how this is the fulfillment of the whole of Scripture, of God dwelling with his people. As I said at the start, God throughout the Bible desires, longs to dwell, to be with his people. When he created Adam and Eve right at the start, he was there dwelling with them on earth. In Genesis 3:8, we read that he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember when they then sinned, we'll come to that in a moment, but God was kind of looking for them. Where are you? He said, sort of implicitly saying that he used to enjoy their company. The garden was the place of God's good presence. Adam and Eve were called to look after the garden. In other words, Eden was in some ways the first temple, and Adam and Eve were kind of the first priests. And yet with their disobedience, with the fall of humanity, when they ate of the fruit of the tree that they shouldn't have done, we see that God was, that we are and we were and are banished from God's presence. The Bible says that God's holy presence and sin, sinful people cannot mix. Whenever you see that in the Bible, it always leads to death. The wages of sin are death. And we see that when Adam and Eve fall, when they reject God's good rule, they are banished from the garden. And God makes sure, through angels, flaming swords, they're not going to go back. In other words, because of sin, we cannot dwell with God and he with us. And it's important to note that God would have been just and fair to have just left things right there, the Bible to have finished there, banished from his presence, no right to return. God's justice in that sense would have been upheld. And yet the wonderful news of the Bible, the wonderful news of the gospel, the whole story of history is that God wasn't content to leave it there, that God desires to dwell and be with his people, to have a people, to make his home in us, in Jesus' words. So after God led his people out of Egypt, fast forwarding a number of years, he chooses to dwell with his people again. This is Exodus 25, verse 8. God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell in their midst." That sanctuary was the tabernacle. The tabernacle moved with God's people wherever they went. And at the tabernacle, God's presence was mediated through sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, so that they could come into God's presence. As we go through the Old Testament, we see the temple, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, God's permanent dwelling in the land. And as we read earlier from 1 Kings 8, Solomon built that house of God. And as the ark comes in, so God's glory filled the temple. Can you imagine being there as the ark comes in and the glory cloud filled the temple? God dwelling with his people. And yet there's still a barrier. We saw in verse 11 of that reading in 1 Kings 8 that the priests were barred from going into the temple because it was just so overwhelming for them. And even though God's presence was there, access to the Holy of Holies was only allowed once a year for one of the high priests. And what's more, Israel's sin and their constant rebellion against God led to exile and the destruction of that temple. With Israel going into exile, God's presence departed. If you've ever read through Ezekiel, there are bits that are sort of harder for us to grasp, but there are some very emotive parts of Ezekiel chapter 10, where God's presence is seen pictorially leaving, departing the temple. We can read that and sort of not feel that sort of connected with that, but God's presence leaving the temple would have been, was tragic for his people in that time. Yet as you read through Ezekiel, you'll see that God still wants to be with his people. Chapters 40 to 48, we see the prophets promising a future dwelling of God with his people. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, who walked into a rebuilt physical temple in Jerusalem and declared amazingly that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament pictures of the temple. Jesus claimed that he is God with us, dwelling in us. That's what the New Testament says. In Colossians, we read that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. And in John 2, Jesus himself says, in the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up, I will raise it up. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that he is the place where God's presence dwells fully. He is the place that we can meet with God. He is the person through whom our relationship with God can be restored and God can dwell with us. And he had to offer a sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice of his own body to deal with our sin once and for all. I wonder if you ever thought about all of the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed. The fire was burnt continuously for the sacrifices, a constant reminder of the need for forgiveness of our sin. And yet Jesus was that final sacrifice. He offered as priest himself as sacrifice once for the sins of all who would believe in him. And through his death and through his resurrection, that barrier that was erected, as it were, in Genesis 3 has now been torn down. That's why the curtain temple was torn in two. Because now, through Jesus, the way to God is open, and all who will can enter in. All who believe can have our hearts cleansed by faith, by his blood, and we can know God living and dwelling in us. And listen, that's true for us individually. I think in our individualistic culture, we think that. But what Paul is saying here is something more than that. Yes, he will talk in 1 Corinthians 6 about our bodies being a temple. But do you notice that ESV helpfully gives us what is going on here in verses 16 and 17, which we're looking at? What does he say? Do you not know that you... Now, in English, you is both singular and plural. In Greek, it's not. They've got a different word. So you can tell easily in Greek whether it's you singular or you plural. We don't have that unless you're American, where you say you are, which we don't do. But do you notice here the ESV helps us? If you look at the footnote, footnote 4, it says here, the Greek for you is plural in 16 and 17. In other words, Paul's not thinking individualistically. He's not thinking God dwells in you, individual Christians. What he's saying is you, church, you, Corinth, you, Forest Fold, are God's temple. You want to know where God dwells now? It's not 3,000 miles away in Jerusalem. It is by his Spirit amongst you all, particularly as you gather together. Jesus himself said, didn't he, where one or two gather in my name, there I am with them. Later on in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul will assume that where there is a gathering, non-Christians will come in, that they'll see something different. They'll exclaim, they'll fall on their face, say, surely God is among you, as they're convicted of their sin. See what the New Testament says clearly, that the gathered church is the dwelling place of God on earth. When we think about that, that's amazing. The Corinthian congregation, messy as they are, and if you know the book of 1 Corinthians, they are messy. But Paul still says that they're God's holy dwelling. Grace Church Guildford, my church, Forest Fold, messy though we are. I know my church's mess more than I know this church's mess. But God says you are his holy dwelling, where he lives. It's incredible, isn't it? God is not distant. He wants to dwell with you. He does dwell with you by his Spirit. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, saying much the same thing. He says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Here's the building language. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Forest Hall, you are where God's presence dwells on earth. Secondly, well, there we go. There's a picture. Eden Temple Church. That's what we've just done, that sort of biblical theology of temple. Secondly, we see that the local church, you are who God treasures as precious. Look at verse 17. What does Paul say? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are precious. Recently, it was reported that 17 Belgrave Square in London was to be put up for sale. I didn't know, you didn't check in to see whether it's been sold. 17 Belgrave Square, it's one of the most valuable properties in London. So if you've got a spare £110 million, it could have been yours. It's a valuable house, worth lots of money. But what we see here in verse 17 is that the local church, founded on the gospel, is actually far more precious than any real estate in London. And it's more precious because it is cherished by God. Because God's presence dwells among you, the church is precious. You matter to him. And throughout the Bible, we see how God's treasure, out of all that he has created, is his people. Deuteronomy 7 says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." In the New Testament, Peter can use that kind of language. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says the same for the church. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You are precious to God. And that is a wonderful thought, isn't it? God delights in you, in our mess. The sovereign God cherishes you, you all, as precious, and he is jealous for you. I think we know that, don't we? When something is precious to us, someone or something, we want to care for or protect it. You hurt, harm someone I love, and I'm going to feel that. Paul says that is true of the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, verse 17, God will destroy him. It leads to a warning that Paul gives not to harm God's temple. What does Paul mean there? Well, remember how I started. Remember that in the context, what was harming or threatening to harm the church was factions within the church, boasting, seeking after worldly wisdom. And this worldliness, this backbiting, seeking to get one up on each other, threatened the unity and health of the church. And so here Paul tries to shake them out of what they were doing. He's saying, listen, if you're seeking to tear apart the church, you are actually attacking God's dwelling place. God so identifies with his church that you're almost attacking him. You are attacking him. In that way, it's similar, isn't it, to... do you remember the road to Damascus where Paul the persecutor encountered the risen Lord Jesus? He's been around attacking the church, persecuting Christians, and yet when Jesus blinds him and speaks to him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Who was Paul persecuting? The church. Who does Jesus say he's persecuting? Me. By attacking the church and seeking to destroy it, Jesus takes it as a personal attack on him. And Paul says a similar thing here. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. He will not let it go unpunished. He says God will destroy that person. He fiercely protects his dwelling. And those who divide, corrupt, or exploit the church face in these verses severe judgment, either in this life or, Paul says, on the day of judgment, 2 Thessalonians 1, when all who oppose, and he says there, the church, will face God's judgment. So God is jealous for his people. He will protect his church. Well, what does that mean for us? What do these two things mean for us? Four things briefly to finish with. first. I think these verses teach us to protect the unity of the church. It was great hearing John talk earlier about the love and care for you that you have for one another. Praise God for that. Do not take it for granted and seek to work for the unity of this church. Because Paul is giving here a warning to those in Corinth who were relationally trying to tear the church apart. And God won't tolerate such behavior. Now, don't get me wrong. We must speak up against wrong teaching in a church or sin. And sadly, we see in our culture consequences of people not doing that. But we also need to ensure that we see the church is precious to God. And so factions, bitterness, gossip, pride, serious things. We need to take care how we speak to and about one another. Protect the unity of the church. Secondly, we are to pursue holiness together. Pursue holiness together. The presence of God demands a holy community. God is holy. And do you see there, verse 17, God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And Paul presses in the rest of 1 Corinthians what that means in the life of the church. But what that does mean is that we are together called to help each other follow Jesus. The Christian life is, yes, it's personal, but it's never private. God has given us, he gives us each other to fight sin, to pursue Jesus together. We're to pursue holiness together so that we are a distinct church, that we reflect the character of our holy God. Can I encourage you to lean into that kind of relationship with each other? To lean into relationships with one another where you can help one another to pursue holiness together. Thirdly, what does it mean for us? Well, prepare to meet God each Lord's Day. I wonder how a right understanding of these verses will shape our attitude to coming to church on a Sunday. If you're anything like my family, Sunday can be a bit of a rush. We can get to church and it can be a bit of a battle and hearts can feel sluggish with what's gone on in the morning. Perhaps sometimes you can feel like you're there more out of habit than desire. How do these verses change our perception of the gathering morning and evening on the Lord's Day? They teach us that as we gather, God is present amongst us in a distinct and special way, that the church gathered is where heaven and earth touch, where they meet in a unique way. Do you come to church Sunday by Sunday anticipating meeting with the living God by his Spirit as you worship him and hear from his word? Is that how you're thinking about this coming Lord's Day? How can you cultivate an expectation for Sundays? You can do it a number of ways. One way is to read and pray through the Bible reading that you're going to be having that Sunday. I think I saw it sort of highlighted on the slides coming up. Read it through. I know people who do that every morning for the coming Lord's Day, asking God to speak to them, preparing their hearts for what is to be preached on Sunday. You can do that also by ensuring that you get a good night's sleep on Saturday. Getting to bed on time. I know a number of people who ensure they do that. Not late to bed on Saturday, so that they can then ensure that their hearts and minds are in a place to receive from God, that they're prepared. Can I also encourage you, and John hasn't set me up for this, but can I encourage you to be at church on time on Sunday? It's one of the things that I'm trying to encourage Grace Church in at the moment. Why? We're to be ready. Because what is happening is a spiritually significant moment in the life of the church. And it's good to be on time to do that. Preparing to meet the Lord each Sunday. And finally, in light of these verses, what else can we do? Can I encourage you as a church to be a church that cares for other churches? Yes, cares for other churches in your locality, but also cares for other local churches or other churches internationally and around the world. To be those, a church that prays for the persecuted church. We have a privilege of being able to meet like this now, also on Sundays, in liberty, in freedom, without fear of harm. But there are many places around the world where a gathering like this could be a death sentence for many people. I know places we've got supported workers where a gathering like this, they know the escape route so that if people come in to attack them, that they know how they can get out of a room like this very, very quickly to avoid being killed. I think it's good for us to remember, brothers and sisters, other churches around the world who are facing opposition, not internally like in Corinth, but externally from persecution. Why? Well, because the church is where God's presence dwells. It is precious to him. So can I encourage you, protect the unity of this church, pursue holiness together, seek after Christ together, prepare for each Lord's Day, care for other embassies of the King, other temples, as it were, and pray and do all this, knowing that in the end, the church will remain, while those who seek to oppose it will fall, and we will be the bride of Christ forever around his throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these verses, just two of them, but how they speak so clearly of your church. And Father, I pray for this church. Thank you for its history, 194 years. And we pray, Lord, that if you tarry, that you would give it the same again and longer of faithful gospel preaching, gospel believing, word-centered family life together. Father, I pray that you would cause this church to continue to be a beacon of light in this generation. And Lord, as they hold forth the gospel and as they live distinct lives, Lord, that you would be pleased to add more living stones, as it were, to this fellowship. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus and for our good. Amen. Let's close with a wonderful hymn that takes us to that final day when we will be with Jesus forever around his throne. Let's stand and sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.